I think we're all aware that this is a question evening this evening, and there are three separate speakers. Each have their allotted questions. I'll read the first ones out for you in a moment. They'll discuss the questions, but I have a request that they should be mindful of the time that they take in relation to the others who are to follow. So first we have our brother Paul Southgate, who is to speak to us on Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 to 26, the question being, if Egypt is watered by the Nile, what was the cause of the famine in Joseph's time? It could not have been normal drought. And also Job 40, which refers to the river Jordan, verse 23, does this give us a clue as to the geographical location of the events which we might assume were in the east? I'll now hand you over to Brother Paul and ask him to come forward, please.
So, brothers and sisters, yes, I think the first thing to bear in mind here is that Joseph's, if we can call it, famine, and the other famines recorded in Egypt, for example, during the time of Abraham, are quite distinct. As the question suggests, this famine during the time of Joseph was indeed quite different to ones that had gone before. For example, during Abraham's time, when he sought refuge in Egypt, much earlier on in Genesis, from a famine in Canaan, there is no suggestion then from Scripture that Egypt was at all affected by a shortage of food during that time. So I think we're looking at quite different famines and different causes of famines. So just to deal with the famines that frequently seem to affect the Levant, that is the area of Palestine, Canaan, sort of modern Israel, Lebanon, etc. We read in the scriptures, and we know from history, that this area frequently does suffer from droughts. For example, it's not for nothing that the Canaanites' religion was very much based on a fertility cult. The storm god Baal was a god of rain who the ancient people worshipped in the hope that he would bring them rainfall and harvest and so forth. So we also know very well, don't we, from Scripture and from our own observation, that the land of Israel is watered by natural rainfall. God promised that to the Israelites when they were in the desert. That it was distinct from Egypt, which is watered from a totally different method. As the questioner rightly says, Egypt does not rely on rainfall for its fertility of its soil. Indeed, Egypt has very little rain throughout the year. Egypt, having said that, Egypt is an incredibly fertile country, still is. A lot of our food today, if we look in the supermarkets, comes from Egypt. And this fertility comes directly from the River Nile. And as I'm sure you're aware, the River Nile floods annually, or it certainly used to until the Aswan Dam was built in the 1960s. These Nile floods originate thousands of miles to the south as monsoon rain falls on the Ethiopian highlands in that part of eastern Africa. I think it's the White Nile. Remember that the Nile divides in two in the Sudan. There's the Blue Nile that goes into Lake Victoria and the White Nile that goes to the east into the Ethiopian mountains. So the White Nile floods as a result of these monsoon rains, bringing nutrient-rich soil from the mountains that is carried down by the river and then deposited in Egypt. In fact, the ancient Egyptian word for their country was Kemet, literally meaning the black land, which refers to the black deposits of soil left on the banks of the Nile. Now, the level of flood water is crucial here to the success or otherwise of these annual inundations. And one of the reasons why the Egyptian government in the 1960s wanted to build the Nasser Dam was to regulate the flood level, to remove a level of uncertainty regarding the fertility of their country. Now, during the Egyptian 12th dynasty, the 12th dynasty of pharaohs, which David Roll, who's a historian that you may well have heard of, suggests was actually during the time of Joseph. In fact, this David Roll, about 15, 20 years ago, did a whole series on, I think it was Channel 4, about redating the Egyptian pharaohs. And we clearly don't have time to look at that tonight. But I think it's on YouTube if you want to look it up. All the programs are still there. And there was a very good book written on it as well, called A Test of Time, which completely rejigged the whole chronology. Anyway, to cut a long story short, the time of the patriarchs was shifted back from about the 19th dynasty in conventional chronology to the 12th dynasty. And the pharaohs of this 12th dynasty took great interest in measuring Nile flood levels. And they did so at a narrow gorge in southern Egypt, which is now submerged under Lake Nasser. That's a lake that is held back by the Aswan Dam. So we ask ourselves, why were they so interested in the flood levels about this period? Obviously, it would suggest that the level of the annual Nile flood was causing them concern, so they were monitoring it very carefully. Now, a German archaeologist in the 1840s called Karl Lepsius did a very in-depth study of this, these what we call nilometers in the Sena Gorge in the south of Egypt. And it appears from the ancient Egyptian inscriptions that a good flood level was 11 meters above low water level. And Lepsius's own observations in the 1840s confirmed this. But what is interesting, around the time that in the new chronology that we expect Joseph to have lived, the average high water mark during the time altered. It was considerably variant from that sort of optimum 11 metres. And interestingly, it wasn't lower, it was higher. It jumped to 19 and then 21 metres for some years in succession. And you might think this is a good thing, more water. Actually, no, it's disastrous. If you think about it, double the amount of flood water, it would have washed away villages, it would have destroyed dikes, irrigation channels, all the infrastructure that the agricultural life relied on in Egypt. And crucially, the water would have taken longer to have receded, longer to pass through into the sea, and it would have delayed the agricultural cycle of planting. So the fields couldn't be made ready for sowing the seed. And really just 1 year, or certainly 2 years of this, would have caused agriculture pretty much to have collapsed in Egypt. The grain yields would have dropped absolutely dramatically. So that's certainly a very strong suggestion about what was happening during Joseph's time. But we're told, aren't we, in Genesis 47, that the famine was throughout the whole world. Presumably by that it means the whole known world, in other words, the Egypt and the Eastern Mediterranean. So was this connected? Well, possibly. We don't know for sure. But it appears that on top of these very high flood levels in Egypt, there was also what we might call the more conventional lack of rainfall going on further north in the Mediterranean basin. And indeed, we think that this suggests that global climate change that we hear so much about today is nothing new. Possibly the extra rain falling in Ethiopia, a stronger monsoon, was caused by rising sea levels in the Indian Ocean. This in then turn could have caused a lack of rainfall in the Mediterranean and maybe in the Atlantic seaboard that obviously drives the Atlantic depressions across the Mediterranean towards the Israel and Canaan. So it could have been a sort of interactive process, or it could have been just coincidence, although obviously divinely controlled. And we think of our own times today. We think of our incredibly wet winter that we had in Northern Europe this year, record levels of rainfall, but yet over the other side of the world in California, they've had an absolutely record drought. So these things appear to be connected, and maybe it was in Joseph's time. Right, I think that's all I want to say about that. Hopefully that will have thrown some light on that question. So turning then to Job, so just to remind you of the question, Job 40 refers to the River Jordan. Does this give a clue to the geographical location of the events of where Job took place, where Job lived? Well, we assume that Job lived in the east. If you look at Job chapter 1 and verse 3, we read there that at the end of the verse, so this man Job was the greatest of all people of the east. So Job was described as a man of the east. And that's interesting because the same term is used to describe the Midianite confederacy that Gideon defeated that we only read about a few days ago. So we read there that the peoples of the east, the Midianites and so forth, were described in that way. So this would suggest that Job may have lived in what is today modern Jordan, on the east side of the River Jordan. And this is supported by the fact that his eldest son's house was destroyed by a desert wind. Chapter 1, verse 19. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. So, obviously, if you recall your geography, Jordan, well, certainly the eastern part of Jordan, sort of borders the start of the great Arabian desert. And then we read later on, or rather just a few verses back, that verse 15 of Job chapter 1, the Sabaeans raided his livestock. And the Sabaeans were desert dwellers. These were an ancient people from southern Arabia, sort of modern Yemen sort of area. So again, that would suggest that the fact that they were sort of attacking Job's property was that he lived somewhere on the edge of the desert. So given this, if we assume that Job lived in sort of edge of the Arabian desert, the reference to Jordan seems logical, as it would have been the nearest sort of large river to where he lived. And obviously, in chapter 40, it's God himself speaking, and we know that God has a very strong affinity with the land of Israel. So naturally, he would, if he was sort of wishing to use the picture of a river and the creatures that lived alongside it, he would have thought of the Jordan. So, yes, in answer to the question, to sum up, I think it does sort of reinforce the fact that Job lived just to the east of modern land of Israel, probably somewhere in Jordan. I hope that helps. Thank you.
Thank you for those remarks, brethren. Now I'd like to call upon Brother Peter to... I won't read out the questions for, unless he wants me to. No. To deal with section 2 on your sheet. Thank you.
Well, if you'd like to turn up Genesis chapter 25 and we'll read the opening verse. And the query relates to the fact that when did Abraham marry Keturah? So look at Genesis 25, verse 1. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shur. So he had six sons from Keturah, and at first reading it looks as if this happened after Sarah had died. So let's think about this. Many years before, Isaac had been born, and that was quite clearly a miraculous event. And we tend to think of Sarah's age, but it seems that Abraham considered himself too old to conceive naturally. Look at chapter 17 and verse 17. When God told Abraham he was going to have a son, verse 17 of Genesis 17, he fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old?" And so Sarah, at his 90 years old, bare. Get the suggestion that Abraham thought that he was already too old to father a child. And if we go down now to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 4, we'll find that that is confirmed. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, God said, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." And if we go on to Hebrews chapter 11, the well-known catalogue of the faithful, and look at verse 12 of Hebrews 11, we have very, very similar language. Hebrews 11, verse 12. "Therefore, even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude," and so on. So, it seems quite clear that by the time Sarah died, Abraham would have been unable to father children. So, the only conclusion we come to is that Genesis chapter 25 must be out of sequence. In fact, almost certainly, Abraham had married Keturah much earlier and had all those children, verse 2. And this is confirmed by the fact that looking at the original Hebrew has no word "then." Then Abraham took a wife. It just says Abraham took another wife. It doesn't say when he had done it. And most of the recent versions also omit that word "then." So why then is it mentioned here rather than earlier on when Abraham was a much younger man? And the answer almost certainly is that this allusion was to the fact that Isaac was now the sole heir. So if we go on reading verse 5, "Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Keturah being one of them, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived toward the east country." And it seems that the whole point of the reference here is that now we're focusing on the life of Isaac, then the Holy Spirit is making sure that Isaac is the seed of Abraham, that is the one who's going to inherit the blessings. So that, I think, is the answer to that little query, or possible answer anyway. So now we're going to Exodus chapter 10, verse 29, where there's one which, I must confess, for many, many years troubled me, because we have here the record of Moses going before Pharaoh. We know he went before Pharaoh many times, telling him of the impending plagues. And Pharaoh, on this particular occasion, verse 29, was very upset with Moses. Verse 28, "Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more." It was quite emphatic that Moses wouldn't go into the presence of Pharaoh again. And yet we read in chapter 11, after God had promised the last plague, that the end of verse 8, rather, he went out from, Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So the inference is he must have come in to see Pharaoh again, in contradiction of what he had previously promised. Actually, it's a very, very simple answer. Chapter 11, verse 1, starts a section which is obviously in brackets, in parentheses, because the Hebrew again says, the Lord had said unto Moses. So if we now regard verses 1, 1 to 3 as a little parenthesis explaining what Moses was going to do after this last plague which he was about to announce, then it makes perfect sense. So we read on verse 29 of the previous chapter, Moses said, thou shalt see spoken well, I will see thy face no more. Then after the parenthesis, go on to verse 4, and Moses said at this same interview with Pharaoh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of Egypt shall die. And it was then, having delivered this message, that Moses went out for the last time. So the two incidents, apparently separate incidents in chapters 10 and 11, aren't separate at all. It's just that you've got those three verses in brackets, as it were, between the to interrupt the event. And you might like to put brackets in your Bible just to indicate that. The third question, which I've been asked to address, is in Mark chapter 14. And if you go to Mark chapter 14, in verse 51, we have the incident of that fleeing young man at the arrest of Jesus. This is a fascinating incident. We read that they came to arrest Jesus, they laid hands on him and took him, verse 46. One of them that stood by drew a sword, we know that. Jesus answered and said to them, are you come out as against a thief? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not, but scriptures must be fulfilled. And then we're told they all forsook him and fled. That's the disciples. But then, this enigmatic verse, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. In suggesting an answer to this, we're much more in the realm of speculation. One can only suggest what is possibly it happened and why it's recorded. So let's try and build up a picture of these last few hours of Christ's life. Prior to going to Gethsemane, they had obviously been in the upper room to carry out the Last Supper. And we can be almost certain that that upper room was owned by a sympathiser of Jesus, the man with the water bottle on his shoulder who had made ready for the, or was prepared for the disciples to make ready for the Last Supper. Now, after Jesus had died and rose and the disciples were preaching in Jerusalem, I think we can assume that this upper room, owned by a sympathiser of Jesus, would continue to be used by his disciples as their meeting place, or one of their meeting places. I think that's quite a reasonable assumption. If so, who owned this upper room? Well, go to Acts chapter 12, in verse 12, where we have the incident of Peter's being freed from prison by the angel. Acts chapter 12. And he decided to go to a certain place after he'd been released. Chapter 12 of Acts, verse 12. When he had considered the matter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, if, as we suggest, this was the normal meeting place of the disciples, the upper room where the Last Supper had been held, then you can understand why Peter would have made his way there to tell them that he'd been freed from prison. But the interesting thing is this house was owned by the mother of John Mark, the man who obviously wrote this epistle. So let's go back to the Last Supper held in, apparently, Mark's mother's house. You can imagine that he knew that Jesus and the 11 disciples were there. Mark possibly had heard them go and had then retired to rest and gone to sleep. And then something would have woken him up. What would that have been? Well, the Roman soldiers didn't know that Jesus was going to go to Gethsemane. Their first port of call in trying to arrest him would have been the upper room of Mark's house. So you can imagine the clinking of the armour and the stamping of feet, demanding, where's this man Jesus who was here a little while ago? And they were told, no, well, he's gone, and Judas would have said, well, in that case, it must be Gethsemane he's gone to. But all this would have woken Mark up. And when it says he followed him, does it mean that he slipped his white sheet around him, followed after the Roman party arresting Jesus to see what would happen? And when he was there, he was discovered and had to flee, leaving his white robe behind him. That seems to be quite a possible thing. So probably it was Mark himself who was the young man. After all, he was the only one who knew about that, and he's the only one who records it. None of the other gospel records mention it. So it seems possible that this young man agilely escaped from the Roman guards who were arresting Jesus. The question is, if it was Mark himself, why did he record it? It doesn't seem to do him any credit, does it? Apart from the fact that it was an actual happening, but there must have been lots of other things happening on that night which Mark didn't record. Why did he record that one? Well, again, this is only speculation, but it does, I think, seem to hang together. In his early days in the truth, after he had accepted Jesus, Mark had a problem. And that was the divisive issue that racked the early church of whether the Gentiles ought to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. And we know how this was addressed by the apostles at the Council of Jerusalem. We know that when Paul set out on his first missionary journey, he, along with Barnabas, took Mark with him. They left from Antioch in Syria and went to Cyprus. They went through Cyprus, but when they went on to the mainland to continue preaching, we're told Mark left them. He didn't go back to Antioch. He went back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, as it were, the headquarters of this Judaizing movement. So it seems that he still had some sympathies with these Judaizers. Now, later on, maybe, again, this is speculation, but I think it hangs together, under the influence of Barnabas, who later took him on another preaching mission, Mark came round to the correct view vis-à-vis the law of Moses. And he wrote his gospel account, which we have in our Bibles today. And as he grew older, Mark was very highly regarded by Paul. You remember when Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, he said, take Mark and bring him with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. So Mark, as it were, was rehabilitated. But did he still feel that he had some past to atone for? And that's where we go back to Mark chapter 14. Is this why he mentions it? Was Mark seeing the events at Gethsemane and the subsequent events of Christ's death and resurrection in some ways a parallel of his own life? He had previously felt that he was covered and protected by the white garment of the righteousness of the law. He thought it was possible to obtain salvation by keeping the law. But that was snatched from him. And he now recognized that the law was not a covering and his previous ideas were faulty. So we ask, did Mark include this incident as a sort of public confession and repudiation of his earlier failings? Well, that's just a suggestion which I leave with you.
Thank you, Peter. Very interesting speculation. There was a few moments if anyone would like to add anything or give Peter a question. We'll move on to Brother Mark, who has two questions to answer, and without further ado, I'll hand you over to him. I'm just going to move this out of the way because he would like to sit down.
So, dear brothers and sisters, I'm sure you noticed the typo. When did he appear unto Syriam? Of course, that should be Simon. Luke 24, verse 34, is where this verse comes from. And I think we need to go back in the chapter to see what's being spoken about here and who's speaking. We've obviously got the events concerned with the first day of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, verse 1 of chapter 24, very early in the morning, they, that's the women, who come to anoint the body of Christ, came bringing the spices which they prepared and certain others with them. And then we get two of them, verse 13, going that same day to a village called Emmaus, and as they walk along the road to that village, Christ joins them, and he finally becomes known to them, having expounded the scriptures to them in a wonderful way about himself in the Old Testament scriptures. He's finally made known to them in the evening when they break bread together. And they then immediately return to Jerusalem and meet up with the 11 disciples, Judas, of course, having committed suicide. Verse 33, they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and with them they that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So the ones who were saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon," were clearly the 11. So when did this incident occur? Well, it's not recorded here. In fact, it's not recorded anywhere. But it is also alluded to in the 1 Corinthians 15, in Paul's celebrated resurrection chapter. You might just turn to that. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, and we'll pick up at verse 3, I think. "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that of above 500 brethren." So it's quite clear in the mind of Paul that he appeared to Peter first before he appeared to the 11. So again, the question, when did that happen? Well, I think the best, as I see it, best chapter to look at to sort of sort the sequence out is John chapter 20, where if we run through the chapter, I think we can get a good idea when it happened, although, of course, as I've said, it isn't recorded. John chapter 20, and we've got these events of the first day of the week again. First day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark, and we learn from the other Gospels these other women were with her, with those spices they prepared to anoint his body, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John himself, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they laid him. Peter then runs with John to the sepulchre. John is hesitant about going in, but Simon, with his usual boldness, goes into the sepulchre, verse 6, and he sees the clothes lying and the napkin and so on. So that John and Peter now see that the tomb is empty. They don't actually see Jesus, and it goes on, verse 10, then the disciples, John and Peter, went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood outside weeping, and next we find that Jesus appears to her. And she recognises him when he calls her by name. And verse 18 tells us that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord, and that he'd spoken these things unto her. And then verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Shalom, peace be unto you. So this, as I see it, is Jesus appearing to the 11 as we found it in Matthew chapter 12, just returning to that chapter. So by now he's appeared to Mary, he's appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he's appeared to Peter at some time unspecified, all on this first day. And finally, he appears to the 11 on that same day in the evening. So chapter 12 again, where we get to. I'm getting confused between these incidents, isn't it? It's Luke 24, isn't it, the original chapter that we're looking at. Yeah, verse 36 of Luke 24. As they thus spake, this is the two conversing with the 11, having returned from that road to Emmaus, and they saw Jesus, of course, on that road. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. So now we've got the same incident referred to by John, all on the first day. So we come back to the question, when did Christ appear to Peter? Well, I think it was probably in the gap, or shall we say the time after the appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus, that was at Emmaus, of course, they'd arrived there, they ate with Jesus, and he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And then as they journeyed back to Jerusalem, I think he then appeared to Simon. And that raises the question of why is that not recorded and what did he say? Well, obviously, we don't know for sure. We can only speculate. But what we do know is that Peter, of course, betrayed Christ. And the very last time he saw him, before he died on the cross, and he didn't seem to be present at that event. It's recorded in John's Gospel that John was present, and in the other Gospels that many of the women that followed him were present, but no record of any other disciple. Presumably Peter was too ashamed. So the next time he sees Jesus after his resurrection is when Jesus appears specifically to Peter. Was that to assure Peter that he was forgiven for that thrice denial that he'd so let his Lord down with, thinking himself stronger than he was? Perhaps that's when he was able to make his peace and assure Peter that he was accepted and he could go forward with the 11 and not be ashamed to accompany with them, and he could carry on with his work, because after all he was a leading apostle, wasn't he? And he continued to be a leading apostle. And when Christ speaks to the disciples in Galilee, recorded in the last chapter of John, he specifically commissions Peter to feed his sheep, to feed his lambs, and he thrice-fold repeats that, almost like he's building on that threefold denial, and he's now commissioning him three times, do you love me, three times. And, you know, he's emphasizing to Peter, look, you betrayed me three times, but now I've accepted you, I've forgiven you, and go forward. You've got a threefold commission to, you know, to make amends, as it were, for that which you did wrong. So that's my thought on that. I can't prove it to you, but maybe other people have other ideas, but that's what I think about it. Coming to the other incident, which is recorded in Matthew 12, and the words of Christ there, how do we understand these references to the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South? I would say, just in a word, that these references are not intended to be taken literally. And I'll tell you why. Because if you think about the judgment, it's very clear in Scripture that we are to give individual account of ourselves to Christ, or maybe to an angel representing Christ, at the judgment. It won't be a collective thing. We won't be able to put a hat on and say, I belong to the Dawn Fellowship, therefore I'm going to be okay. Nothing like that. We'll stand or fall on our own individual merits. I veritably believe. And therefore, to imagine a situation in which, you know, on the one side you've got the men of Nineveh and on the other the men of Christ's day sort of, you know, arguing with each other about whether they should be saved or not at the judgment, just doesn't seem to make any sense at all, does it, in real terms. If we turn over to Romans 14, just to prove the point, Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, it's very clear from this passage that we give individual account of ourselves. Perhaps we start at verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, he's quoting Isaiah now, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us, individually, that is, shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. So that's what Paul says, very clear. We're going to give individual account of ourselves. He's quoted from Isaiah, so it's the same message in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. We have to give individual account of ourselves to our judge. And there's no question of collective responsibility. And can you imagine Christ, you know, the just judge, being heckled by some group of people as to whether or not he should accept someone? No, it doesn't make any sense, does it? So they're figurative words. So let's now put them in their context and see what they mean. Returning to Matthew 12. we read at verse 22, as by way of background, that someone was brought to him who was both dumb and blind, and he healed that person. And verse 23, all the people were amazed, and they said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So some of the people were inclined to believe that this was a miracle, supporting Christ's claim to be the son of David, the Messiah. But the Pharisees tried to attribute the power to a false god, a completely false god, one that didn't exist, of course. And Christ responds to that, firstly by reasoning with them. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, it can't stand. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then should his kingdom stand? So he reasons with them, first of all, through to verse 30. And then he actually, I think, gets rather more serious, and he accuses them of blasphemy. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Perhaps he's looking at them and seeing that they're still not repenting, still refusing to believe. So he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So he's telling them they've committed an unforgivable sin in attributing the power of God by which that miracle was performed to a false god and refusing to give glory to God. And it was clearly, you know, a deliberate refusal to believe the obvious evidence of that miracle which attested to the truth of Christ and his claim and his words. By the way, I believe that sin's only unforgivable when people fail to repent of it. And if you look at chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles, it says that many of the priests believed after the resurrection. So it was possible, and Peter even calls them in chapter 2, doesn't he? He calls upon them to repent of crucifying Christ. So I believe they could be forgiven if they repented. But at this point in time, they were completely unbelieving, refusing to believe, denying the obvious evidence of the miracles. So they were committing an unforgivable sin. And so he says to them, and if you look at the parallel record in Luke, he's actually talking to all the Jews. He says to them, verse 36, every idle word that men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. By thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And then the Pharisees sort of cap it all by asking, verse 38, Master, we would see a sign from thee. So having just been rebuked for rejecting the evidence of a sign, having just been given a miracle in public, they then still want a sign. You know, nothing's going to convince them, is it? And so he actually responds, I think, with some anger, and he answers them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah, referring, of course, to his death and his resurrection after 3 days and three nights, sign of the prophet Jonah. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, he says, with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the teaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon here. I think what he's doing here is using Old Testament incidents to illustrate that Gentiles in the past had actually shamed these Jews who failed to believe when they got the Son of God in front of them doing mighty miracles, which only a blind person could attribute to anything but the power of God, doing more miracles than anyone ever did before, the works that none other man did, refusing to accept that evidence, refusing to accept him as their Messiah, refusing to listen to his message. But Gentiles in the past had believed. Even the men of Nineveh, that wicked place, the terrible desolator of God's people, you know, idol worshippers, all sorts of terrible things being practiced there. They were converted when they saw the evidence of a miracle, and that was the way that Jonah had been preserved in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And the queen of the south had acknowledged that the wisdom of Solomon came from God when she came to find out about this wisdom that she'd heard about from the uttermost parts of the earth, as it says here, and she was another Gentile. So on the one hand, you've got the men of Nineveh accepting the evidence of a miracle. On the other hand, you've got the queen of the south accepting the inspiration of Solomon. And these were Gentiles, and they were in a better position in as far as Christ was concerned than these Jews of his day, who were so hard-hearted they couldn't attribute the miracles to the power of God and wouldn't listen to the inspired words of wisdom spoken by Christ. I'd just like to finish tonight, dear brothers and sisters, by trying to draw a couple of lessons for us. After all, there's no point in studying these things, really, is there, unless we can find something in it to learn from. We, of course, are Gentiles, aren't we? And we stand by faith. Not like the Jews, we're not part of God's people. We stand purely by our faith in the things of God. We believe, don't we, in the miracles that Christ did. We believe in his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of David, and we believe that the word that he spoke was inspired, and the word that he inspired his apostles to give, the gospel, was also from God. And so I ask the question, how heartfelt is our response to that claim? Or shall we say, what kind of response do we build on that claim that we make to believe? Do we in effect deny him by how we live? Are we allowing this complacent, this godless society in which we live to soften our separation from the world, to soften us spiritually, so that we fail to bother to read the scriptures daily, we don't pray regularly, we don't go to meetings, you know, we don't engage in any spiritual exercises. It's easy for these things to sort of drift, isn't it, and become less and less a part of our lives if we're not careful. We live in that kind of apathetic society that so easily it can rub off on us. Are we prepared to confess our faith before others, to read the scriptures in front of others, to pray, give thanks for our food in front of other people? Are we prepared to witness when we get an opportunity to what we believe in, to the society in which we live, so that we're consistent with our claim to believe in these things?